Okay, our time for learning about Catholicism is excessively short, so I've tried to ask myself this question. What are the essentials that every Christian ought to know? What do you have to know? In other words, what would I be embarrassed if somebody in my church family didn't know when it came to Roman Catholicism? So I have six things I want to make sure you understand, and I'm going to move. Number one, we have to understand what are the core differences. It's so easy, just like with Mormonism, to get off on stuff that is non-essential. Like they wear, yeah, I always talk about this, but I can't believe how many people think the big deal with Mormonism is that they wear holy underwear or something like that. No, that's not the big deal. Okay, the big deals when it comes to Catholicism are, number one, how many sources of divine authority? When it comes right down to it, the most basic difference between Catholicism and Christianity is not really unique. It's a question of authority. Is the Bible the ultimate authority or not? Is the Bible sufficient or not? And I say that's not really unique because that's what we've already discussed with both Islam and Judaism. Islam, Judaism, and Roman Catholicism all say that the Bible is good but insufficient. In Islam, you must have the Quran. In Judaism, you must have the Oral Torah. And in Roman Catholicism, you must have the Magisterium, the official, infallible teaching of the Church. The Council of Trent, which came out of the Reformation and was one of the authoritative, infallible councils that determined Catholic doctrine, said that the traditions of the Catholic Church, not the Bible, but the traditions of the Catholic Church were, quote, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ Himself or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, and have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. Now, if you were here last week, you realize that's the exact same thing the Jews say about the Oral Torah. That God gave it to Moses, it was divinely given, and then passed down orally from generation to generation. Okay, so the Catholics are saying the exact same thing. In all of these systems, there is a second source of authority that it's on par with the Bible. And in practice, the reality is the second source of authority ends up being the only authority that really matters, right? Because in a battle between the Bible and that second source of authority, who always wins? Now, I'm thankful for those of you who gave me input from your Catholic backgrounds. One of you said, quote, they don't even really encourage you to read the Bible. Another one of you said, quote, we didn't read the Bible. Another one of you said, quote, I brought my Bible to a few of the masses and my mom was so embarrassed. One tract for Catholics asks, have you submitted to the authority of God or the authority of man for salvation? And that is the essential question. Catholicism has created an elaborate and infallible second source of divine authority, which is the teachings and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, that's essential difference number one. Now, essential difference number two, the question, what is the nature of justification? And I have been covering the nature of justification for the last, really, months. I know there was an interlude in there, but we've gone over this so many times recently, and especially in this World Religion series, that I'm just going to mention it briefly at this point. But Catholicism and Christianity both claim to believe in justification by faith through Jesus Christ. Now, how could they possibly not be Christians just like us if they believe in justification by faith through Jesus Christ? How could they possibly not be Christians? Well, what do they mean by the word justification? Look with me at your sheet. Let's just read these summaries together. In the biblical doctrine of justification, God declares the sinner righteous. Now, go to the second paragraph. In the Catholic doctrine of justification, God transforms you into a righteous person. Okay? You see the difference there already? Justification biblically is a declaration. Justification in Catholic doctrine is an infusion. It's something God does transforming you into a righteous person. Keep going now in the first paragraph. God declares the sinner righteous. Why? Because his sins have been credited to Christ and paid for on the cross, and the righteousness of Christ has been credited to the sinner. Okay, that's the grounds of justification. Now, what is the grounds of this gradual justification in Catholicism? God transforms you into a righteous person as you cooperate with grace through faith, good works, and participation in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Back to the first paragraph. Justification occurs at the moment of salvation. In the second paragraph, justification is a lifelong process. Back to the first paragraph, nothing can merit justification, but good works are the result of justification. And then in the second paragraph, good works and sacraments merit the grace that produces justification. Those aren't my words, those are their words. Good works and participation in the sacraments merit the grace that produces justification. As one of you said, quote, in the Catholic Church, it was salvation through the sacraments, period. Now, those two options, unfortunately, have confused many Christians who've thought that they were like chocolate and vanilla, just two flavors of the same ice cream. Let me give you two reasons why they're not chocolate and vanilla. Number one, the Bible says they're polar opposites. Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Okay? They are not two flavors of the same ice cream. One is true doctrine and one is heresy. But not only does the Bible say they're opposites, the Catholic Church knows they're opposites. Did you like the truths in last Sunday morning's sermon? Did you like those truths? What I preached to you last Sunday morning was justification by faith alone. I didn't really call it that, but that's exactly what I preached to you. Now, if you liked those truths, do you know what the official Catholic dogma says about you? You are to be anathema. Cursed, damned. If you don't believe in justification merited by your good works in the sacraments of the church, their words are, you are to be damned. Okay? So there's no confusion within the Catholic Church over whether their view of justification and our view of justification are just different flavors of the same ice cream. They know full well. So it's important that we understand the central issues that separate Catholicism from Christianity. The sources of divine authority and the nature of justification are watershed issues that divide the two belief systems. Now, let's just quickly mention some of the multitude of other issues that divide these two belief systems. But what I want to make sure you see is that the other issues that divide, the other things the Catholic Church teaches, flow out of numbers 1 and 2 on your handout. The list of things in number 3 are the fruit of numbers 1 and 2. When you believe in human sources of authority outside the Bible, and you believe in the merit of good works, you always end up with this huge and elaborate system of rituals and requirements. Do you remember that that's what we saw last week in Judaism? It was the exact same formula. Another authority outside the Bible plus a belief in the merit of good works equals the Mishnah, 523 chapters of expansions of the law. And the Gemara, all these expansions of the expansions of the law. There's this huge harvest reaped when you go down that road. Okay? So the things in number 3 on your sheet are the harvest of the Catholic beliefs in numbers 1 and 2. And they are a harvest of what Jesus called the traditions of men. And let's just summarize these quickly. First of all, you have baptism. Usually Catholic infants are baptized, though if you were converted to Catholicism, you would be baptized then as later as an adult. This is necessary for salvation. It washes away original sin and the sins committed before baptism if you were baptized not as an infant. There is confirmation, which conveys grace that is needed for the Christian life. There is the priesthood with these men who supposedly share in the priesthood of Christ and have special authority to convey grace from God through the sacraments. And they are set apart through their own sacrament, the sacrament of holy orders, which, quote, confers sanctifying grace on these men. Quote, a new and special grace, a particular help by means of which he can cope in a worthy fashion and with unfailing courage the high obligations of the office. And this gives him, listen to these words, holy orders infuses into the priest a special grace which, quote, gives him a new character and obliges him to dispense the saving treasures of Christ and to lead a morally pure life. And you know what else? Holy orders are irrevocable because they're a divine infusion of grace. You can't take them away. So guess what? How do you handle a pedophilic priest? You can't take away his priesthood. And folks, we're just saying fact. You move him somewhere else. That's what you do. Then we have the Eucharist, celebrated at the Mass, in which the whole substance of the bread and wine becomes the body of blood in Christ. Every time it happens, the Eucharist is a new and fresh, true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice of Christ which appeases God's wrath against sins and can only be done by those with that proper priesthood. It is supposedly a fresh sacrifice of Christ every time. There is penance, which must be done to a priest of the true Catholic Church. It involves not only the confession of sin to that priest and the absolution of the eternal penalty of those sins by that priest, but also this satisfactio. He tells you what you have to do to make satisfaction for it, to make up for that sin. You think that's an offense to the cross of Christ? I want you to keep all these things in mind in a couple minutes when we talk about the ecumenical movement. Next, there is purgatory. Talk about an offense to the cross of Christ. You know what you do in purgatory? In purgatory, you pay for your unconfessed venial sins and you pay the punishment for your confessed and forgiven mortal sins. Now, isn't that interesting? It's a good thing Christ died, but too bad he didn't accomplish very much. And I got to go to purgatory to accomplish the rest of it. By the way, mortal sins are sins that are, they have three ways you define them, three things. They are grave, they are committed with full knowledge, and they are committed with consent. Things like adultery, lust, murder, abortion, violation of any of the Ten Commandments, etc. And you will pay their penalty in purgatory. I was listening to John MacArthur yesterday, and he said purgatory is the thing on which the whole system hangs, because otherwise nobody would want to be a Catholic. There's absolutely no hope. But as long as there's purgatory, you can at least know that if you do a lousy job in this life, some time in purgatory will probably make up for it, and you'll be okay. Purgatory is an immense offense to the cross, the finished, perfect work of Christ. Yes. I don't understand what absolution means. It doesn't seem like it means anything, because if he gives you something, if you have to do things for satisfaction, and I mean, I assume he can absolve venial sins, little sins.
What they say now is that believing in purgatory is optional. That's what they say now. You want to believe in it, you don't want to believe in it.
She said they're telling people now that belief in purgatory is optional. Now, I can't imagine Benedict saying that, because it's so clearly in the confession. Right, but lower downs. Pope John Paul did talk about how hell is primarily just designed to... John Paul said hell is basically the mess you make of your life here on earth. So he rejected the doctrine of hell full scale. Yes, yes, saints can help you. But Kathy, I don't know the answer. I'm unclear on what absolution does and what it doesn't do. Next, there are the saints. who were so good here on earth that they skipped purgatory. Now, can you imagine people who skip purgatory? That means they committed no mortal sins, right? Never broke any of the Ten Commandments. You are kidding me. And yet the Catholic Church seems to have found thousands of them. They were so good here on earth that they skipped purgatory. They should be venerated. They can intercede with God on your behalf. And you might be able to partake of their treasury of merits to help remit the penalty for some of your sins. Then there are the images and relics of Christ, Mary, and the saints, which are to be held in honor and veneration. Skip J, because that shouldn't be there. That's not a fruit. That's one of the two roots. Go to K, the Pope. There's the Pope, the successor of Peter, the visible head of the church for Christ on earth, the pastor and doctor of all Christians, who has supreme apostolic authority. And when he speaks ex cathedra, out of his chair, that means acting as Pope. When he speaks in his role as Pope, he is protected from error. God gives him infallible teaching authority. He not only falsely claims to have the full authority of Christ on earth, but he steals the glory and reverence and honor that Christ should receive here on earth. He's called a vicar. You know what vicar comes from? It's the same thing as vicarious. Who is the one who came vicariously so that we would see God in the flesh? Who is that? Jesus Christ, not the Pope. He is not the vicar of Christ on earth. And did you see the media coverage when John Paul died? And the media coverage when Benedict was appointed? You talk about stealing the glory that is only God's. It's astonishing. There is then Mary, who was preserved from all stain of original sin from the first instant of her conception, who lived a perfectly sinless life, who was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ, who is the mother of God, the mother of the church, the queen of heaven, the co-redeemer with Christ. She did not die, but was assumed bodily into heaven. And many Catholics view her as the sweet, forgiving one, while Jesus is kind of the harsh bully that you can't really go to. And so you go through Mary. Pope John Paul II dedicated his entire papacy to her. In his last will and testament, his opening words dedicated the entire Catholic Church to Mary. His papal seal had a great big M right in the middle of it, his papal crest. She ends up stealing the worship and love that only God deserves. Folks, that is some of the fruit that comes from the two essential differences between Catholicism and Christianity. Now, if you go on to the next page, I want you to understand that these things did not arise in an instant. One hard question is, where did Catholicism come from? You know where Islam came from, right? Muhammad. You have an idea now where Judaism came from. It developed in the centuries before Christ. You know where Mormonism came from. You know where the Jehovah's Witnesses came from. But who started Catholicism? Who said, let's have a new religion? Let's call it Roman Catholicism. Okay? Where did Catholicism come from? And the short answer is, it's been a work in progress over more than 1,500 years. By the way, papal infallibility, you know when that became Catholic dogma? 1870. The Assumption of Mary, you know when that became Catholic dogma? The 1950s. So this is a work in progress. But when did it begin? Well, it developed gradually as a distortion of Bible Christianity. And I've just put in here a list in your notes, put together by Dr. David Beale, who's a church history professor at Bob Jones. And this is a generally chronological list that gives you an idea of how Catholic doctrine developed and snowballed over time. Okay, so if we go back 15, 16, 1700 years, we start with an overemphasis on the authority of bishops over the churches. And then you add onto that the teaching that the city of Rome was the womb of the Catholic. Now, you know what the word Catholic means, right? Catholic means universal. That means the one real church. Okay? That the womb of the Catholic Church was Rome. So you can see, you see the doctrine of the Pope coming already? Rome's important and the bishops are important. So if you have a bishop in Rome, now you've got somebody with special authority. You see that? Number three, the teaching that truth outside the Scriptures is on par with the Scriptures. So can you see the seeds there? The bishop in Rome has special authority, and he teaches, and guess what? Maybe that's on par with Scripture. You see how that starts to build? Number four, church tradition regarded as sufficient authority for ecclesiastical rules. Number five, belief that apostolic successionism is needed to combat heresy. Oh no, we got false teaching coming. What are we going to do about it? Well, I think what we need to do about it is say that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and he passed that along to another bishop of Rome, who passed that along to another bishop of Rome, and he passed that along to the guy we have now. And the guy we have now says this, so that's what you have to believe because it came from Peter. It was passed down from Peter. So don't you argue. Does that make sense? Successionism to guard against heresy. And now that you, once you put that foundation down with Pope and tradition given this great authority, you see these new doctrines like number six, the rapid development of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, the rapid development of substantiation ideas of the Eucharist. That means Christ actually present in the bread and wine and actually a new sacrifice there. Number seven, number eight, the belief in no salvation outside the church. Well, of course, if you've got truth passed down from Peter, then if somebody disagrees with you, they can't be right. You are the only true church. Number nine, the development of penance, because once you start to teach baptismal regeneration, then you have to answer the question, what do you do with the sins you commit after baptism? And so we come up with penance. This led to belief in the power of bishops to forgive sins. How do you make sure someone does penance rightly? Well, you have them do it to one of these people that's in the succession, and they can have the authority to do that. Emphasize that the key, sorry for the typo there, emphasis that the key of Scripture understanding belongs to the church. The gradual practice of relic collecting developed, the gradual belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And then as we get much later, now we're in much more recent history, we have Mary's sinlessness, papal infallibility, Mary's assumption rather than death, and it just, the harvest of numbers 1 and 2 on the front page of your sheet just keeps coming. Yes? Yes. I don't know what they would say. You do last rites and they're okay? But which doesn't answer the question of, but that doesn't answer the question of miscarriages and stillbirths and all those kind of things, because technically very against it, but Kathy, I don't actually know the final answer to your question. I'm sure they have some explanation of what God does with a baby that's stillborn or something like that, but I don't know what it is. Yolanda. But just means she was taken to heaven without dying. She didn't physically die. Okay. Now, historically, there is one other time you need to be aware of, and that's the time of the Reformation. I'm curious. How many of you would say, and I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, this is for my own sake, okay? How many of you would say, and I'm going to ask it positively, I feel like I know some things about the Reformation. Like, I could explain at least a few basics about the Reformation. How many of you feel that way? Okay. For some reason, the Reformation is something that scares people. I don't know. I mean, there are several reasons. Partly, you may say, well, I'm not a Lutheran and I'm not a Calvinist, so why would I care about the Reformation? Or you might have heard stories about like the Peasants' Revolt in Germany and all these people killed, and you might have been told that the Reformers were terrible men, and or that they weren't really Christians at all, they were actually like closet Catholics, or I don't know what you've heard about the Reformation, but you need to know some things about the Reformation. When we talk about the Reformation, we are talking about the 1500s and the early 1600s in Europe. And the time before the Reformation was a very dark time when the Catholic doctrine had developed to the point that it had almost completely obscured the true gospel. Now, don't let somebody tell you that the Reformation was just about the abuses in the Catholic Church, like popes who were being jerks, okay? The Catholic Church will tell you that there were people being jerks in the Catholic Church in the time before the Reformation. But the core issues of the Reformation were not about papal misbehavior. They were about doctrine. Catholic doctrine had so obscured the true gospel that people didn't know it. And reformers rose up from within the Catholic Church seeking to reform Catholic doctrine back to biblical doctrine. But the church had no interest in being reformed. And so we call it the Reformation, but there wasn't any reformation about it. What happened was essentially a split, and the Catholics call it schism, the Great Schism. But in a sense, they're right. The reason it was a great schism was because they had no interest in being reformed in anything they believed. And the basic issues were very simple, and they're the same issues that we dealt with at the beginning this morning. Number one, the reformers rejected the Catholic teaching that the church traditions and councils and popes have as much God-given authority as the Bible. They said, no, we use the phrase sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the sufficient and binding and authoritative word of God. You agree with that? That was hallmark of the Reformation. Let's get back to the Bible alone. Number two, the reformers confronted the Catholic doctrine of justification by personal merit through the sacraments and taught the Bible doctrine of justification by faith alone. Do you agree with that? And then they also challenged the concept of a special priesthood and pope and mass and confession and taught instead that Christ is the only mediator we need, and in Christ all believers are priests. Those were the things that were at the core of the Reformation. Now, it was a rough time. I have a friend who was getting his PhD in Reformation history. And he told me, the more you learn about the Reformation, the more you see how human these guys really were. They were scoundrels. Then again, people could probably call us scoundrels. Okay? And they're reformers. Some of the reformers did things we would not be proud of. They were sinful humans. But folks, the Reformation wasn't about those men. It was about God breaking through the darkness with the light of the true understanding of the gospel. The Reformation was a wonderful, wonderful revival of the true gospel of justification by faith alone. And we should be very thankful that in the 1500s and 1600s in Europe, God brought a revival of the true gospel. Why? Why should we be so thankful that in Europe, in the 1500s and 1600s, there was a revival of justification by faith alone instead of justification by merit? Yeah. Because it was Europeans that came to America shortly after that, and most of us are the great, 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 great grandchildren of some of those Europeans. And they brought with them the Bible in their own language, which we're going to talk about in the next hour, and the true doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that's why we stand here today and have it. So, folks, if you say, I'm not a Lutheran and I don't want to have anything to do with Lutherans, so I don't care about the Reformation, oh, come on. Do you care about justification by faith alone? Then you should thrill at the Reformation. You ought to go read a biography of Luther. Read Daubigny's biography of Luther. It will do your soul good. Read a biography of John Calvin. You don't have to like Calvinism to benefit from what God did through John Calvin. Learn about Zwingli. Read about Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Learn about Tyndale. Learn why John Huss died. Folks, it was a terrible and awesome time when God did amazing things, and your heart will be stirred to learn what God did during the Reformation. And you will also learn that some of those guys were scoundrels at some points in their lives. And that will only further magnify the glory of God's grace. All right, that's a little bit of historical background. And I can tell by your faces that that was new. All right, let's talk now about the ecumenical movement. For many years, some of the biggest names in Christianity have urged us to recognize that Catholics are Christians just like us, with whom we need to reunite since we are in the body of Christ together with them. How many of you are aware of that? How many of you are aware of what I just said? They have been insisting that we're just different flavors of the same ice cream. J.I. Packer, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, and many others have joined in the parade telling us to stop trying to convert Catholics. They're Christians just like you. This is usually called the ecumenical movement, or you may have heard of a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And unfortunately, I have to say, and I don't want to say this, but this is objective truth. Billy Graham played a huge role in the ecumenical movement. Even before Vatican II, which was when supposedly the Catholic Church decided to be nice to all of us who are not Catholics, before Vatican II, Billy Graham was having Catholics on the platform with him at his revival crusades. And as late as the 90s, he was allowing Catholic dioceses to co-sponsor his crusades and assuring them that any Catholics that came to his crusades and made a decision for Christ would be sent back to their Catholic church, not to a Christian church. And I have the transcript in my files from when John Paul II died and Billy Graham was on Larry King Live, and he told Larry King, told a national TV audience, that John Paul was an evangelist who took the Christian message of hope to the world. And that is unbelievable. That is not true. That is not even close to true. And my heart starts racing just thinking about saying that on national TV. What are you doing? I just read this week J.I. Packer's article in Christianity Today. I got to back out of my files. He says, good Catholics and good Christians have got to realize they're in the body of Christ together and start acting like it. What are you talking about? Good Catholics? Like bad Catholics aren't saved, but good Catholics are saved? What's that all about? Good Christians? I couldn't believe it. I've read some of J.I. Packer's books that were good. Have you read Knowing God? Exceptional book. So folks, don't be duped by this. When you read in your Bible about false teachers from within the church, do you ever say, how could that ever happen? It's happening right in front of your eyes. And I'm sorry I speak strongly, but folks, isn't this our job? If we don't stand for justification by faith alone, if we just pat everybody on the back. And by the way, do you know that Catholics pat everybody on the back except Christians? Pope John Paul with the Quran. You know he did that? Pope John Paul spoke so laudingly of the Muslims. They're all just different ways to God. That's what John Paul said. Doesn't matter what religion you're a part of. Okay, you can do that, and people like you, and you're nice, and you get big crowds, and people go to hell. Right? Right? Is that true? If I tell people it's okay for you to believe in the merits of your good works to get you to heaven, is that okay? That's not okay. If I say that Catholic doctrine is the Christian message of hope for the world and the Pope's an evangelist of that message, that's not okay. And it's not humorous, but it is humorous to watch what's happened since Benedict's come along. You know, they don't call Benedict a Rottweiler for nothing. He knows Catholic doctrine, and he's made it crystal clear that you evangelicals who think you're in the same boat with us are crazy. You are not the true church. And Benedict has made that very clear, and the whole evangelicals and Catholics together thing has gotten really quiet all of a sudden. Praise the Lord. I have in my, I was going, I was trying to find a book. I was trying to find a doctrine book to use when we start Bible Institute, and I want to teach you Bible. I want to teach Bible doctrine, systematic doctrine. And I'm working through Bible doctrine books that are written for common man. And I open this one by an author I highly respect. And right there in the introduction, he's got a footnote that says, one of the most exciting developments in recent Christianity is the possibility that Catholics might be coming to a true understanding of justification by faith alone. He didn't mean individual Catholics. He meant the Catholic Church. And I said, okay, never mind. I could not believe it. This guy is a great author. I have benefited so much from his works. And I read that and I thought, no! No! What are you saying? I'm not going to put that in your hands. Look at what the Bible says, Romans 16:17. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Galatians 1, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house and don't give him a greeting. And in light of this gradual development of Catholic doctrine, it's especially interesting that Jude 3 commands us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all handed down. Fight for that faith, he says. Okay, but now, what about individual Catholics? Could they truly be saved? That's a big question, right? I think the answer is a question. How Catholic are they? Are they depending on the priest's sacrifice at the Mass? Do they need the priest's absolution at confession? Do they believe a person has to be baptized to be saved? Is Mary a vital mediator between them and God? Do they know the true gospel of the Bible? Are they willing to go with the Bible if it contradicts the magisterium? Those are the kind of questions that would have to be asked to help discern if a professing Catholic might actually be genuinely saved. But folks, I just want to lay on you again the weight of Galatians 5:2. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Those are heavy words. Those are heavy words. And ultimately, if you're working with a Catholic that you think may be truly saved, you need to encourage them to get out of the Catholic Church. And I think every one of you from a Catholic background would say the same thing. Right? You need to tell them to get out of the Catholic Church. How can you go to the Mass every Sunday and yet claim to hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone? So I think the answer is, can an individual Catholic be saved? Well, if they're a really, really, really bad Catholic, right? They cannot hold to Catholic doctrine. Can they? Can you hold to the doctrine of justification by the merit of your good works? If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Those who are of the works of the law are under a curse, Galatians 3. All right, what do you say to Catholics as you try to share hope with them? And we're going to turbo to these verses. I'm going to turn, I invite you to turn, but I'm going to turn fast. Hebrews 7, verse 27. We have a high priest, Christ, Hebrews 7, 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So first of all, we can share with them that Christ's death was once for all, fully sufficient and done. No need for priesthood authority to repeat it in the Eucharist every week. No need for purgatory to do more of the work that Christ didn't do. No need for the priest's absolution to do some of the work that Christ didn't do. Christ did the whole work once for all. Secondly, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No mention of the church, no mention of the Pope, no mention of priests, no mention of Mary, no mention of saints. Jesus alone is the only mediator that we need. Ephesians chapter 2, you know these verses well, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When we are in Christ Jesus, then the good works come. They are the fruit of justification. Romans 6:23, which you hopefully probably have memorized. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Mary the Mass and your merits. Right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No mention of Mary, no mention of Mass, no mention of merits. Acts chapter 10. These are fascinating words because these words come from Peter. These words come from the supposed first pope, the first bishop of the Roman Catholic Church. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone, look at this, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Folks, the Catholic Church says outside of the church, there is not salvation. They say that outside of those works of merit, there is no salvation. What did Peter say? He said, anyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Again, there's no mention of Mass, there's no mention of Mary, there's no mention of merits, just Jesus. No mention of Pope, no mention of church, no mention of priest, just Jesus. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Jesus says, in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And I think if you have a sincere Catholic that's asking questions, it's worth taking them to Matthew 15:9 and just asking them, would you really consider this? Is it possible that the Catholic Church is worshiping God in vain because they've ended up teaching as doctrines the traditions of men? That whole list we looked at is the traditions of men. And it's all Catholic doctrine. And, you know, I told you they say that if you believe in justification by faith alone, justification without any merit of your good works, you're anathema, cursed, damned. They say the same thing about the Pope. If you don't believe in the Pope's authority, same thing. You're anathema. You're damned. If you don't believe in the holy orders and the authority of the priesthood, you're damned. They say the same thing about all those doctrines. There are seemingly endless resources on Catholic doctrine and witnessing to Catholics. If you go to a site like christianbook.com and look for names like John Ankerberg, John Weldon, James McCarthy, James White, Richard Bennett, Ron Rhodes, you'll find a plethora of books and resources, both about Catholic doctrine, about ECT, about witnessing to Catholics. Gary loaned me an audio series from Dr. MacArthur called Exposing the Heresy of Catholicism, which was helpful if you want all of the sickening details of some of these things. Like he quotes from some of John Paul's writings and stuff. It's terrible. This, like the book he wrote about Mary and the stuff he said, is just heart-wrenching. So anyway, those give you some, they're just way too many resources on Catholicism to begin to recommend individual things. All right, we are out of time, and let's pray together for our Catholic family and friends. Our Father, we have spoken strongly this morning because in a sense we have to stand for truth, yet practically we have family and friends that come that are right now in the midst of the darkness of Catholicism. And so we come together as a church family today and pray for you to open their eyes to the true gospel of salvation through Jesus, alone, by faith, alone. Father, we pray for you to work. Give us wisdom to know how to share truth. Give us courage to say what should be said. Fill our hearts with love. Give us the guidance and direction of your Holy Spirit. And most of all, open their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And give them the courage to make a break from what has been their culture and their life. Father, I pray that you would use us to bring them to the true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.